Here we are, 2 Kings chapter 8, our continued study here. If you look at our outline, we're in the divided kingdom, the kings of Israel and Judah, up until chapter 13. So we have about five chapters after today to look at our theme verse in that divided kingdom. Our book's theme verse, again, is Get the Lord, and this is what's been going on, warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. Our lesson verse today, I picked this one in verse 19, which reads, however, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always. And we're going to take a look at that not only in the middle, but near the end of our verses today. And then our theme today is God rules the prophets, the kings, and all the affairs of all nations. And throughout history, God is ever faithful and keeps all his promises. And even in the dark days of evil kings, and again, we're going to come to a bad king this morning, and we're going to see something about him. It's even a king of Judah. He says, yet God promised that David's lamp would not be extinguished. God will send his son, Jesus Christ, to be the light of the world. And just as a reminder this morning, you know, we come to these Sunday school classes and hear these messages and hear about the lives of these people. And these are real events. These are real people who really did live. And God wanted their stories to be captured in Scripture. And I want us to remember that our Lord intends for us to be instructed by these accounts. And you remember, I shared these verses with you before, but I want to look at them again. Romans 15:4 says, for whatever was written in earlier times, the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, so that for this purpose, through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So on the positive side, we can receive hope and encouragement and the blessing from the Lord from his word. But then on the opposite side, now these things happened, these things in the Old Testament, these Old Testament events happened as examples for us, so that for this purpose, we would not crave evil things as they also crave. We would know what to shun, to stay away from, the sin to combat and to run away from in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. I want us to start by looking at the story. We're going to see a blessed woman, we're going to see a treacherous lieutenant, and we're going to see at the end a bad king. Three different stories, three different accounts. And the first one is the Shunammite woman's land is restored, and that's in verses 1 through 6. Follow along as I read these verses. 2 Corinthians 8, 1. Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will even come on the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done. And as he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for a house and for her field. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. When the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now. First point in here is God calls for a famine. This is the same Shunammite woman who back in chapter 4, during Elisha's ministry, she had made in her house a special room for him to lodge in and to be taken, and she took care of the prophet. And if you'll remember, she was barren, she had no son. Her husband was old. There was no one to carry on the family name. And Elijah was asked, Gehazi, what can we do for this woman? And he told her that in a year's time, she would embrace a son. And it came to pass just like Elisha said, but this longed-for boy, if you remember, tragically got sick and he died. And Elisha, with his personal servant Gehazi and present as a witness, was used of the Lord to miraculously raise her son from the dead. And this is the woman that's referred to here in these first six verses. And what we're going to see happen, there's the famine that God had called for. God takes care of his people. And we see that in verses 2 and 3. Now, Elijah had warned her in verse 1 that the Lord was bringing a seven-year famine, and she needed to take her household to a distant land. And this is a beautiful account of God's providential care for the poor, for the widow, and for the orphan. And so she obeys the prophet. She goes to the foreign land, the land of Philistia. And on more than one occasion, this woman had been blessed of the Lord through Elijah's ministry and experienced the goodness of the Lord in provisions. And the same is very true here. In Paul House's commentary on this passage, he says, this time that she spent away spares her the pain of famine, but it leaves her with no claim to her land and perhaps even without a husband who may have died since he was last mentioned in chapter 4. And like Naomi and Ruth, she has fled for the famine, lost her male supporter, and seems to be at the mercy of the political system. And in these days, if property was left abandoned, it typically was taken over by the crown and held in a trust until it was reclaimed by its rightful owner. And in verse 3, we see here that the woman has been gone for 7 years. She returns and goes to appeal to the king for her house and for her property, her field. And she has no idea who is talking to the king or what the topic of that conversation is. And we're going to see in our next point, God orchestrates a very timely conversation. It's here in verse 4. I've got it up on the screen. Now, the beginning of it. Now, the king, this is Jehoram of Israel in the north, was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. And before I cover these verses, I want to deal with this individual that we see here speaking to the king. His name is Gehazi. He was Elisha's personal servant, and we last saw him in chapter 5. And you'll remember that after Naaman was cleansed from his leprosy, Elijah refused to take Naaman's thank you gift. And after Naaman had left, greedy Gehazi pursued after him. He lied in saying that Elijah had sent him to receive some of the handouts. And Naaman piles the gifts upon Gehazi. Elijah finds out about it. And Gehazi was judged by having Naaman's leprosy cling to him and to his descendants. And now we see here back in chapter 8, Gehazi is serving in the presence of Jehoram, king of Israel. Now, the commentators have debated about the chronological order of these events here. How could, of course, the issue is, how could Gehazi, he's a leper, end up in the service of the king? And in some of the commentaries, their perspective is this probably happened at the end of Jehoram's reign, or it could have even happened further in the future under Jehu's at the beginning of his reign in chapter 9, or these events could have happened before chapter 5, the one I just mentioned a little while ago. And then some say that, well, it's put here because the theme has been famine. From chapter 6, 24 to 7, 20, we hear about famine, and this is talking about famine, and that's why it's put here. Some commentators even suggest that these chapters are in the right order, and like Naaman, God had mercy upon Gehazi, his body and his soul. There's a possibility that he repented of his sins, he was possibly healed of his leprosy, and God restored him to a level of usefulness. We don't exactly know, but I think what's the important thing is we may not remember all that about the chronological order of this, but what's important for us is this is the inspired text. This is God's word. There's something here for us to learn. And I want us to just consider back in verse 4. Look with me in verse 4 where it says, now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, relate to me the great things Elijah has done. He wants to know what Elijah had done in his life. And Gehazi knew because he was a witness of it. And in the process of recalling the wonderful ways God had used Elijah, Gehazi starts telling the king how Elijah had raised someone from the dead. And at that exact time, notice the beginning of verse 5, as he was relating to the king. At that, verse 5 begins with, as that at that exact time, wouldn't you know it, the Shunammite woman walks into the king's presence and cries out to the king, pleading for her case. And now the unbelieving eye would read this and say, well, it was just luck. It was just coincidence. It was just pure chance. And this is a side note from me. I think it would be a good, a wise thing and a biblical thing for Christians to remove the words luck or lucky from our conversation or from our vocabulary when it comes to what God is doing in our lives. I looked up just a quick definition of luck, and it says, luck is success or failure apparently brought on by chance. And then it went on to describe chance as a force. It's kind of like almost the Star Wars, you know, the force be with you. I mean, and that's what people who, and I don't think we even think about luck or lucky when we use those words. So if you use those words, and if I happen to hear it, don't be offended if I say something, if I challenge you to use a different word like providential or you were blessed of the Lord. I just think it's great to give the Lord glory due to his name for the things that he does. Well, on with this text here. Back at the timing of her entrance, the sanctified believing eye sees this as the perfect orchestration and timing of our sovereign God. Even Gehazi is blown away that she appeared at the exact same time. Did you notice what he said in verse 5? And Gehazi said, my Lord, O king, I think he's excited here. He says, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elijah has restored to life. God had ordained that exact day, hour, minute, and second to be the time that her name came up in the royal palace where God would favor her in the audience of the king. And now she appeals to the king for support for her claim to the ownership of her property. And well, let's see what the Lord does. Is that part of it, verse 5? God provides above and beyond. We see in the very next verse 6 that the king assigns an officer as her caseworker and not only restores all her property, but it goes above and beyond in additionally giving her the earnings produced by the land for the 7 years that she was gone. This was unheard of. How remarkable. And what can we learn from this beautiful account of God's providential care to his children in need? Does God providentially take care of his children who are in need even today? And of course, the answer is yes, but I want to give you Philip Ryken's answer from his commentary. Notice what he says, quote, God's providence is not only faithful, but it's also timely. When it comes to having needs met, timing is everything. Yet God gets criticized for bad timing as much as anything else. The moment of need draws closer and closer. Here's a question. Where will my next meal come from? The believer cries to God. If I don't find an apartment soon, Lord, I'll end up on the streets. Or perhaps a missionary is about to go overseas and is waiting for a visa. Doesn't God know how late it is getting? And I would like for you to insert your question right between those two paragraphs. Maybe a present question or one that you had in the past where you might be questioning God's timing. Does God know what time it is? And Ryken goes on to say, yes, God knows what time it is. He always knows why God made time in the first place. So he never runs out of it. He will rule over the moments and days until the end of time. The biblical philosopher writes that God has made everything beautiful in his time, Ecclesiastes 3:11. So where does that put us? Thus, the believer can always count on God to provide in his own good time. Isn't this a good reminder for us to be a people who wait upon the Lord? Wait for the Lord's timing. And that's one of the things, not only God blessing this woman, but also God being so timely, God knowing what our need is, God knowing what we need even before we pray for it, and God will provide what is best at that time. Well, in our second section here, this is in verses 7 to 15. Let me read those verses. Follow along. It says in verse 7, "Then Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, was sick, and it was told him, saying, 'The man of God has come here.' The king said to Hazael, 'Take a gift in your hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, "Will I recover from this sickness?" So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good things of Damascus." Look at the load here, 40 camels loads. If Elijah was like some of the common charlatans, the false preachers today, he'd be a very rich man. He'd give up what Naaman had to offer. And I'm not even covering this in here. It was just a side note. I mean, he's not in for it for the money. He's in for it, thus saith the Lord. He wants to do and honor the Lord. But he comes with this gift, stood before him and said, "Your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram," this is Syria, "had sent me to you saying, 'Will I recover from this sickness?'" He's sick. Then Elijah says to him, here's his answer, "Go say to him, 'The king, you will surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die.' And he," Elisha, "fixed his gaze steadily on him," Hazael, "until he," Hazael, "was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Hazael said, 'Why does my Lord weep?' Then he answered, 'Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash into pieces, and their women with child you will rip up.' Then Hazael said, 'But what is your servant, who is but a dog, that he should do this great thing?' And Elijah answered, 'The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram.' So he departed from Elisha and returned to his master and said to him, 'What did,'" and the master, the king, said to Hazael, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you will surely recover." Something missing there. On the following day, I'll get to that. On the following day, he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died, and Hazael became king in his place. The first point we're going to see here is King Ben-Hadad is sick. It was unusual, we'll see in verse 1, for a prophet to go into a foreign country. I mean, in verse 7, but Elijah goes there. He's got a purpose of the Lord being sent there. He's gone to the capital of Syria, and it appears at this time that he is going to carry out some of the commands that God had given to Elisha in 1 Kings verse 19. You remember at that time God had said to Elijah that he was going to go to Damascus. He would anoint Hazael king over Aram. There's a name we just heard of. And Jehu, that's a future name for our next lesson. The son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And of course, Elisha is one that is carrying out what it is that the Lord had put these commands given to Elijah back in that chapter. In verse 7, we find that the king of Syria is sick. He hears that Elisha, the man of God, is in Syria. So what does he do? Hazael is sent to inquire of the Lord by Elisha. In verse 8, the king commands one of his lieutenants, that's who he is, that's what he is, Hazael, to take a lavish gift, go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord through Elisha about the king's future. Is he going to recover from this sickness or not? And we're going to see that Elijah, we read about it, but Elijah gave a strange yes-no prediction concerning Ben-Hadad. And we see this in verse 10. Then Elijah said to him, "Go say to him, 'You will surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die.'" One commentator said that Hazael is going to receive more information than he expected when he went to Elisha. Hazael is supposed to tell the king, Ben-Hadad, that he will recover from his illness, but Elisha also included part two of the message that the king will certainly die. And at first, this appears to be a very strange and confusing message, but it's going to make sense because Elisha can see what Hazael cannot see fully, completely. Elisha is going to be given something, revealed something from the Lord, and it's going to make sense when Elijah declares the true nature of Hazael's treacherous heart. Another commentator said, Hazael will kill the king. Therefore, the truth is that Ben-Hadad could recover, yet will not, because Haziel will kill him and take his place. And again, how does this happen? How does Elijah know this? This is something we've been seeing throughout all the chapters. Thus saith the Lord, or the prophet will say, God revealed this to me, or maybe the Lord didn't show this to me. And it was in the timing of when the Lord was going to show it. Let's look in these verses. In 10b, this is what Elijah says, but the Lord has shown me. And then he says in verse 12, because I know the evil that you, Haziel, will do. And the only reason he knows that is because God reveals it to him. 13b, the Lord has shown me that you, Haziel, will be king over Aram. Again, God sovereignly rules over the affairs of all nations, all peoples, every detail of life, and at times he reveals it to his prophets. In verse 11, without delivering any details as yet, Elisha predicts that Ben-Hadad will die, and the prophet stares at Haziel. You notice that, knowing full well the future evils that he is going to carry out. And it says the man of God wept. The Holy Spirit had revealed to Elisha all the human suffering and atrocities in the future that Haziel would unleash on God's people, and due to his love and his heart for them, he weeps. He bursts into tears. And we're going to see in future lessons just what Haziel, how he proved to be a constant enemy of Israel. Chapters 9, 10, 12, and 13, we'll see that in the future. Now in verse 11, it also says that upon receiving this piercing stare from Elisha, that Haziel becomes ashamed. MacArthur states that he was embarrassed, knowing that Elisha knew his plan to assassinate the Syrian king. And another commentator said that Haziel lost this stare down with Elisha because he had a guilty conscience. He had already been plotting Ben-Hadad's demise, and Elijah knew all about it because the all-knowing God had revealed Haziel's murderous plot beforehand. And what takes place? Next, Haziel murders Ben-Hadad and becomes king of Syria. We saw that in verses 14 and 15, the last two verses that I read. And in verse 14, when Haziel leaves Elijah and goes back before the king, Ben-Hadad asks him, what did Elijah say to you? And now it's time for Haziel to deliver that message. And what does he say? He, Haziel, answered, he told me that you will surely live. Wait a minute. I do believe Haziel left some important details. I could be dating myself here. Some of you will identify with this. There used to be a radio show host. His name was Paul Harvey, and he would tell a lengthy story. And what would he say when he was done? And now you know the rest of the story, right? Well, Haziel held back the rest of the story. He held back the bad news. And in verse 15 tells us that on the very next day, he took the king's bed furnishing, soaked it in water, suffocated the king, and Haziel murdered the king in his sleep and usurped the Syrian throne. Such a wicked life. His lust for power led to deceit, treachery, and murder. And again, we're going to hear more about him in future lessons, but we need to move on to our final section here. This is section number 3. There is another Jehoram who is going to reign in Judah, and he is in verses 16 through 23. Follow along as I read those verses. Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife. That sounds like trouble. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, our theme verse, since he had promised to him to give a lamp to him through his sons always. In his days, this is Jehoram of Judah, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. Then Joram, or an alternate name for Jehoram of Judah, crossed over Zair and all his chariots with him, and he rose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. But his army fled to their tents. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. And the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Well, our first point under this section here is Jehoram becomes king in Judah. This chapter ends with the stories of two bad kings of Judah. And we're going to finish today's study by looking at just one of them, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. This first verse here says that Jehoram of Judah becomes king during the fifth year of Joram, king of Israel, a son of Ahab. And this can get a bit confusing because the name Joram of Israel is an alternate name for the king referred to as Jehoram back in chapters 1 and 3. And if you look at our colorful chart of the kings and prophets of Judah and Israel, you'll see that there is a Jehoram on the right side under Israel, who began his reign in 852. And on the left side under Judah, there is another Jehoram who began his reign in 853 BC. And that new king, the one of Judah, is the one that we're looking at here in these last few verses. What about this king? How was he influenced? Jehoram was swayed by evil influences from the north. This Jehoram of Judah was a bad king, and he was swayed to do evil because he surrounded himself with bad, corrupt, sinful, idolatrous, godless people. The Bible is so true when it tells us that we will certainly be influenced by the people that we keep company with. The people you surround yourself with will either corrupt or improve your character and behavior. Consider these verses. Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And you all remember this one probably from 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And then this one I use often in Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. I like this quote from Matthew Henry's commentary on Proverbs 27:17. He said, good men's graces are sharpened by converse. Now, converse, we think of sneakers, but this has an old word that has to do with conversation, talking with, sharing thoughts, exchanging ideas, views, counsel, people you're hanging around with. Good men's graces are sharpened by converse with those that are good, and bad men's lusts and passions are sharpened by converse with those that are bad, as iron is sharpened by its like, especially by a file. And what does the Bible say? What does God say about this Jehoram, king of Judah? He, Jehoram, walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now, he's in the south, Judah. Israel's in the north. And he is doing the same, living the same as they are, following in their evil path. He lived a wicked life just like Ahab had done, meaning the pattern of his life was that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. We all remember the wickedness and idolatry and disobedience and outright rebellion of King Ahab, don't we? And let me ask you a question. When you think about Ahab, who was it that most closely and profoundly influenced Ahab? Give me a name. Jezebel, right? His wicked wife, Jezebel. And this Jehoram of Judah marries into that wicked family. Verse 18 says he followed in Ahab's evil steps, for because of this reason, the daughter of Ahab became his wife. He married Athaliah, the daughter whose two parents, Ahab and Jezebel, have negatively influenced and shaped her since an infant. One commentator said that Jehoram's ungodly matrimony is a reminder of the danger of marrying an unbeliever. And King Jehoram had made a very poor choice of a wife, and this ungodly alliance was his downfall. MacArthur states that just as Jezebel incited Ahab to do evil in the sight of the Lord, so Athaliah influenced Jehoram. And we're going to hear a little bit more about Athaliah in the future lesson in chapter 11. What happened next? This is very interesting. And in point three here, God spares Judah because of the covenant he had made with David. I hope you saw this bright spot here in verse 19. Sometimes when you go into a jewelry store, have you ever seen one of these? They use a dark felt display pad to put the jewelry on, and that black background makes the piece of jewelry pop, stand out, the brightness of it. And verse 19 is a reminder of a wonderful promise of God during these dark days of bad and evil kings in Israel and Judah. And this is the verse. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. Now, we're talking about Jehoram and Judah here. He's not willing to destroy or to ruin Judah for the sake of David. That's the reason why. Since he had promised to him to give a lamp to him through his sons always. Some of your Bibles will have a marginal note for the word lamp there in verse 19. It means a descendant on the throne. And I like MacArthur's commentary on what this lamp means. He said that God had promised that from the tribe of Judah, David would continue to have descendants ruling in Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 21, 1 Kings 15, and of course here in our verse 19. And this is a precious, shining promise from God in the middle of all the darkness in the history of Israel and Judah. With all the troubles and judgments that will come upon them, the writer of 2 Kings claims that Yahweh alone allows Jehoram and Judah to survive. For what reason? For the sake of the promise that he had made to David, his servant. And I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this as I wrap up the class today. But what happens next? Whoops. Foreign countries revolt against Joram because he had forsaken the Lord God. These verses tell us that Jehoram was judged by God for his evil deeds, and his sins brought great suffering upon him, upon his family, and upon the nation. He was ambushed by armies from Edom and from Libna, we hear in these last verses. And though we're going to soon end our lesson, we're going to turn to 2 Chronicles 21. In that chapter, 2 Chronicles 21, it tells us exactly, God tells Jehoram why it is that these evils are going to come upon him, his family, and the nation. And it's because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. More on that as we get to that chapter. Jehoram's life is a demonstration of a life leaning on human understanding, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and living in rebellious opposition to God. And this reminds me of this verse in Proverbs, "There is a way which seems right to a man." Jehoram, and just like all the other bad and evil kings before him, thought they were doing the right thing in their lives, so that's what they wanted to do, it was right to them. But the end of it is the way of death. And that's exactly how this section this morning ends. Jehoram's death, God judges him. He dies a painful disease and is buried without honor. And in this chapter, you see that in verses 23, everything about him is written in the Chronicles of the Kings. If you look in the next verse, 24, it says he slept with his fathers. He dies. And we're going to look a little bit more on that, some more details, but his eight-year reign comes to an end. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, I'd like to read some verses there. Turn there if you would with me. 2 Chronicles 21. It kind of fills out some more details about why it is was behind why God judged him as he did. 2 Chronicles 21. Look in verse 4. I'm going to start in verse 4. "Now when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure or strong, he killed all his brothers." There were six of them. Their names are up above in the first few verses. He killed his six brothers with the sword and some of the rulers of Israel also, those surrounding him. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife. We've heard of this already. And he did what? He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Here's that promise from 8:19 that we read. "Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever." In verses 8, and starting here, here's the revolt from those foreign other countries. "In his days, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves. Then Jehoram crossed over with his commanders and all his chariots with him, and he rose by night and struck down the Edomites who were surrounding him and the commander of the chariots. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day, and then Libnah revolted at the same time against his rule. Why? Why did Edom revolt? Why did Libya come after him? Why was this happening to Judah? And it says here, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot and led Judah astray. God's judgment upon his sinful behavior and choices. And then it says in verse 12, then a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, now this was a letter Elijah has written. It's a prophetic judgment of what was going to come to him in his life before Elijah was taken away. And it says, thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, and in the way of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, as the house of Ahab played the harlot, and you have also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you. Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity, and you will suffer a severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day. Then the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs, who boarded the Ethiopians, and they came against Judah and invaded it and carried away the possessions found in the king's house, together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left him except Jehoahaz. And if you look in your marginal note there, this is Ahaziah. And he is one that we're going to hear more about in our future lesson. He's the only one that survives, the youngest of his sons. So after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. And now it came about in the course of time, at the end of 2 years, he suffered with this sickness, this pain, this, as one commentator said, that he had this unbelievable case of 2 years of diarrhea and rectal prolapse, where his body, his insides came out, that his bowels came out because of his sickness, and he died in great pain. Not only that, and his people made no fire for him like the fire for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and he departed with no one's regret. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tomb of the kings. Judah suffered because of this bad king. Military losses, country was ransacked. His palace was plundered, wives taken, all his children killed except the youngest. And Jehoram himself was terribly afflicted, as I said, as one commentator called it, a chronic diarrhea and massive rectal prolapse. He died a painful death and no one remembered him. What a sad end to a sinfully sad life. Only one of Jehoram's sons survived God's judgment upon Judah, Ahaziah, and we will hear more about him in our next lesson. But now back to a more positive note. That was Jehoram, the king of Judah. But in the middle of all of that, God reiterates this promise of the Davidic covenant that God had made, this promise to David. You look back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he had promised to him to give a lamp to him throughout all his sons always. And I want, you know, when you go back to 2 Kings 8 and you look at verse 19, when I read that verse, I immediately think of Jesus Christ. Immediately. Because through that lineage of David, through that tribe of Judah, comes the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this quote by Ryken. He says, God never forgot his covenant promise to send his people a good and perfect king. Even in the darkest days, David's lamp was not extinguished. And so in the fullness of time, David's son and Jehoram's heir came into the world to deliver it from evil, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. There are some, no doubt, that are in this room this morning who are, like Jehoram, sitting in spiritual darkness, guilty of sinning against God. And the wages of sin is death. The Bible says, the soul that sins, it shall die. And yet there is good news in Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose from the dead so that you might receive spiritual life, eternal life, and forgiveness of every sins. If you remember in Luke 19:10, it says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you are here this morning and you are outside of Christ, I urge you to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And for those of us that are in this room this morning and we have been saved by the grace of God, we can look at a verse like that, verse 19, and we can greatly rejoice that because of that promise that God made, because of that promise that God kept, Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament to be the Savior of sinners. And aren't you glad God kept His covenant promise to King David in sending King Jesus to be the Savior of sinners? Well, I got to wrap up this morning. Lessons learned. The first one, I won't be able to go into all the verses due to the time this morning. You can look at those. I leave those for you. And some of the quotations that I covered this morning are also on your sheet. You can find them under some of the points, some of those quotes that I made. But point one, every child of God should be very much encouraged to know that our Heavenly Father loves us, cares for us, and will provide our daily needs according to His perfect timing and in His perfect way. Do you really believe that when you pray that God answers? Yes. The Bible does tell us that the righteous cry and the Lord delivers him out of all of his troubles. The Lord hears. The Lord knows. The Lord cares. And what does He ask of us? That we are to keep on seeking, keep on asking, keep on knocking, and the Lord will bring His answer, but it will come in His time. Not ours, in His time, and His answer will be perfect. Secondly, God's word can be trusted. Every promise of God in the Scriptures will come true. And that ought to drive us to the place where we always trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. Not leaning on our own understanding, but trusting the Lord and trusting His word is very sure, the psalmist said. Therefore, he says he loves it. We love the law of the Lord. You see that throughout the Psalms. And then lastly, as I was saying just a little while ago, leaning on your own understanding as an unbeliever and choosing an ungodly, Christless pattern of sinful, rebellious living will result with sin's hard consequences in this life and in inevitable spiritual death, hell, and eternal judgment. And only those who repent of their sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be forgiven all of their sins, adopted into God's family, and granted eternal life with God in heaven. And these verses, again, point to those truths that I've left you with those lessons learned. So we saw the Shunammite woman was a woman who was blessed. She was taken care of by God through the prophet and given above and beyond. And aren't we thankful that the Lord gives us above all that we could ever ask or think? Above, as I say, how are you doing sometimes to some of you? And you say, one of your answers is, I'm doing better than I deserve. Yes, because we don't deserve anything, but in the Lord's goodness and grace and mercy, we receive much, not only physically in this life, but spiritually through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, we saw a treacherous man usurping the crown, hiding, deceitful, murderous, plotting, and yet in all of that, we see that the prophet delivers the message exactly. It comes from the Lord. God knows everything, and He reveals through the prophet what that man's going to do, and we're going to see more about Haziel in the future. And then thirdly, in all of the darkness of Jehoram and Judah, we see this bright jewel on that black felt pad, that promise that God made to David, that from his lineage would come Jesus Christ. And we're grateful for that. Let's pray. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for our lesson that we had today. Thank you that you give us your sure word. Lord, we're a people who come to the place in our lives because of your grace, not only to bow our knee to King Jesus, to call upon the name of the Lord, and we're saved and forgiven and become your children, but you do not leave us alone. You've given us the Holy Spirit within to teach us and to guide us and to lead us, to convict us and challenge us using your word, and we're thankful for the gift of it. We're thankful for it being a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord as we hunger and feed upon your precious word. Lord, now we pray that you would dismiss us from this place. May all that is done on this campus today continue to be done to the glory of Christ. Protect us all, and may Jesus be praised. And we'll give you the thanks in his precious name. Amen.